saw the video that I filmed from my desk in my office with this exact same message on it. So I thought about just skipping it, but there's a gap that would be there, and I really don't want to do that. So last week, which would be 2 weeks ago, we were challenged to be bold and not fold when hard times come. Interesting timing. By being proactive, prayerful, and prepared. This morning, we're going to wrap up Acts chapter 4 and look at verses 32 and 37. And we'll learn in this little short bit of scripture that we win when we're all in. Acts 4 verses 32 to 37 is a really brief paragraph, and it's kind of a snapshot summary, if you will, of how the early church functioned. Acts 4 verses 32 to 37, the Bible says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Let's pray. Father, this is such a fascinating little short piece of scripture, and we just ask this morning that you would speak to our hearts, speak into our spirits, Father, and change something and encourage us to live our lives to your glory, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. These first followers demonstrated three traits I think that have direct application to each one of us. And we're called to, number one, exhibit oneness. We're called to extend ourselves, and we're called to encourage others. And we're going to talk about each one of those. So number one this morning, we're called to exhibit oneness. Exhibit oneness. Verse 32, the Bible says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." The full number, the phrase full number here means great multitude. And the term translated believed reminds us that the oneness we have is because we have believed. To believe means to be firmly persuaded, to rely on, to trust in, no matter what. And if you've not yet believed in Jesus Christ through the new birth, then you don't yet belong to his church. If you're born again, then you belong to the universal church of Jesus Christ, and you belong here. Notice that all those who were born again were bound to each other in one heart and one soul. The heart represents our desires, and the soul is the immaterial part of our being. The heart represents our desires, and the soul is the immaterial part of our being. This has the idea of being in harmony in thought and affection, head and heart. And since they shared a common love, they shared a common life, and because they believed in one Lord, they had one spirit indwelling in each one of them. They were one with each other. And I really believe His Word Christian Fellowship in many ways is a great demonstration of that exact thing. The Puritan pastor Thomas Brooks was spot on, I think, when he wrote, "Discord and division become no Christian. For wolves to worry the lamb is no wonder. But for one lamb to worry another, that is unnatural and monstrous." The early church exhibited oneness from the very beginning. If you remember back in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, where the Bible says, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer." And Acts 2, chapter verse 1 tells us that on the day of Pentecost, the Bible says, they were all together in one place. In verse 44, Acts chapter 2, the Bible says, and all who believed were together. Folks, this is in the imperfect tense, and we've talked about that before. It means they made it a practice of gathering together all the time. This goes along what we learned 2 weeks ago about the importance of being with your people. It's difficult, I think, isn't it, for us to exhibit oneness when we think we're better than others. Max Lucado tells the story of the time his wife bought a monkey. Don't. And brought it home. And he didn't like the idea, so he strongly objected. Max talking to his wife, where is he going to eat? His wife replied, at our table. Where is he going to sleep? In our bed. Lucado complained, what about the odor? To which his wife responded, I got used to you. I guess the monkey can too. Unity doesn't begin in examining others. Unity begins in owning our own smelly sins. God's heart has always been for harmony. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 12, the Bible says, the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. Jeremiah 32, verse 39, the Bible says, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. Here's a powerful thought. When you operate in unity of heart and soul with other believers, you're an answer to the prayer of Jesus Christ himself. John chapter 17, verse 21, where the Bible says, Jesus speaking, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. John 17, verse 21. Are you exhibiting oneness with other believers? Folks, are you in one accord, or are you spreading discord? Is there anyone who you need to forgive? Is there anyone you need to ask forgiveness from? Psalm 133, verse 1, the Bible says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Psalm 133, verse 1. We win, folks, when we're all in. Exhibit oneness. Number two this morning, we're challenged to live lives outside of ourselves in order to serve others. Number two this morning is extend ourselves. Extend ourselves. And we're to extend ourselves, folks, in two directions. We're to extend ourselves to the lost, and we're to extend ourselves to the found. So first of all, give the gospel to the lost. We can see that in verse 33, where the Bible says, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. The word here translated great is used twice in this verb, and it's the Greek word meaning megas, which means at the highest level, superlative, impressive. When the apostles gave testimony about the resurrection, folks, which was offensive to the religious leaders, the apostles experienced great power. The word forgiving here has the idea of paying back a debt. Because of all they had experienced, they were committed to give back to God by giving the gospel to those who were lost. This is similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where the Bible says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Folks, we're to witness in the power of God because we have the provision of the grace of God. The giving of the gospel with great power resulted in great grace being upon them all. John 1, verse 16, the Bible says, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And I like how one of the translations renders Philemon verse 6, where the Bible says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Folks, when we give the gospel to others, we understand, I think, more deeply, don't we, of the goodness and grace that God has given us. So we're to reach the lost. The second thing we're supposed to do is give our goods to the found. We're supposed to give to the lost and give to the found. Look at verses 34 to 35 where the Bible says, "There was not a needy person among them. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need." Because they felt like what they owned was not their own, they were willing to give to others so others could live. Since they put God first and people second, their material possessions were a distant third. And the phrase translated "laid at the apostles' feet" is again in the imperfect tense, meaning that they did it over and over again and again. They trusted the authority and the integrity of the apostles to distribute the proceeds as needs came up. Excuse me. One pastor pointed out that these first followers demonstrated three things. They demonstrated servanthood, everyone placed themselves in service to others. They demonstrated selflessness, they placed the needs of others ahead of their own. And they demonstrated sacrifice, they gave up their precious possessions in order to help those in poverty. Servanthood, selflessness, and sacrifice. Folks, the key, I think, is to fall in love with people and fall out of love with things. Someone said, pray that your heart is loosened in relationship to things and tightened in relationship to people. Persecution often strips us of our materialistic focus because it helps us remember that things don't last. People do. Some think of this as evidence for communism or socialism, but it's a voluntary response, folks, to specific needs. It's not what's yours is mine and I'll take it, but instead it's what's mine is yours and I'll share it. The early church experienced organic oneness, but it was not mandated oneness. Acts chapter 5, verse 4, we'll get to in a week or so, Peter told Ananias that he didn't have to sell his property. The Bible says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Their mutual caring, and we're going to get to Ananias next week, I think, their mutual caring and commitment to one another was a spontaneous expression of how the Holy Spirit led them. Not only was this voluntary, but it was also temporary, because after Acts chapter 5, there's no further mention anywhere of this practice. Simply put, because they were committed to each other, they contributed to one another. If you look back in Acts chapter 2, verses 4 to 44 and 45, the Bible says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." The early church, folks, was others-centered, not self-centered. When they saw someone in need, they did whatever they could to help out. The word "divided" here means to partition thoroughly. And here's how they did it. They did it through selling what they had. They sold their possessions and their goods. And they did it through serving those in need. They divided them among all as anyone had need. We see this also later on in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, where the Bible says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" If you see somebody hurting and you don't offer assistance of some sort, how does the love of God abide in you? The first church of Jerusalem, folks, valued ministry over money, and it valued people over possessions. And likewise, in the same way, you and I have been given time and talents and treasures that we're supposed to use for the good of others and for the glory of God Almighty. We're not to love money and use people, folks. We're to use money as a way to love people. When unity of heart and soul is the root, the sharing of our possessions is the fruit. And over the years, I've found two principles that I think might be helpful. First of all, what you have, it's not really yours. What you have is not really yours. Psalm 24, verse 1, the Bible says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. He, God, has the rights. I have the responsibility. He, God, is the master. I am the manager. I am the servant. He is the sovereign." What you have is not really yours. The second principle I found is do what you can. Do what you can with what you have. Do what you can with what you have. Folks, these men and women were mobilized for ministry because they were living on mission. They understood that no one could do everything, but everyone can do something. I'm reminded of Acts chapter 11, verse 29, where the Bible says, "Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea." Folks, write this down. We're called to be contributors, not consumers. We're called to be contributors, not consumers. Folks, are you doing what you can with what you have? Your responsibility is always tied to your ability. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, the Bible says, "As the Lord has assigned to each his task." It's our responsibility, it's our job to be faithful to what God has given us to do. That's all we can do. But that's what we're called to do. Jesus wants us to be free from the love of possessions, but he wants us to be firm in our love for people. Folks, we win when we're all in. So first of all, we need to exhibit oneness. Secondly, we are called to extend ourselves. And third, we're called to encourage others. Encourage others. The Bible not only gives us exhortations to obey, it also gives us examples to emulate. Among the thousands of believers in the new church, there's this guy named Joe. True story. Joe stands out because of how he intentionally encouraged other people. If you look at verse 36, Acts chapter 4, the Bible says, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas," which means son of encouragement. His given name was Joe, but those who knew him best called him Barnabas because his nickname meant encouragement. Folks, to be the son of someone means that you took on the characteristics of the one to whom you were the son. It's as if encouragement was his father and he was encouragement's offspring. The word encouragement here is from the word paraclete, which is used often in Scripture of the Holy Spirit. Paraclete, P-A-R-A-C-L-E-T-E. And it literally means to come alongside and to put courage into someone else through comfort and consolation. The word's also used for exhorting someone. Folks, not all of us can be like Peter and John, but we can all be like Barnabas. We can all encourage others. And it's interesting because Barnabas' name is used 25 times in the book of Acts. I want to look briefly at seven scriptural snapshots to give us a composite picture, if you will, of this man's character in the hopes that each one of us can become just a little bit more like Barnabas. Number one, he was a generous giver. He was a generous giver because believers in the early church faced pervasive persecution. They didn't have a lot of money. So in response to this need, we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 37, that Barnabas, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. It's interesting, though, because if you'll remember, Levites couldn't own land. They weren't allowed to own property. Check that out in Numbers 18, verse 20. But apparently Barnabas did have some real estate, excuse me, on the luxurious island of Cyprus. Maybe it was a piece of property that he'd inherited. We don't know. But wanting to make a kingdom impact, Barnabas willingly gave that property to the church, even though his home was hundreds of miles away. He made himself one with the church in Jerusalem. Are you known as a giver or a getter? Are you a lover or a looter? Second snapshot, he had empathy. Barnabas had empathy for the underdog. Empathy for the underdog. Chapter 9, verse 26 and 27 of Acts, we read what happened after Saul's conversion. And this is kind of interesting. The Bible says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted, Paul, attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he, Paul, had preached boldly in the name of Jesus." Barnabas, folks, at risk to his own reputation, put his arm around Paul and brought him to the apostles. He went with him and he spoke up for him, telling these leaders that Paul was genuinely converted and completely committed to Jesus Christ. Barnabas took the time to stand with Paul and to speak for Paul. Are you known this morning as someone who comes alongside the underdog? Do you speak for those who can't speak for themselves like the preborn? Do you accept outsiders? Are you willing to believe in and befriend a new believer? I want you to think about who you can come alongside this week. Will you pour courage into a new Christian when others might be tearing them down? Snapshot number two, Barnabas had empathy for the underdog. Number three, Barnabas was grace-based. Barnabas was grace-based. Acts chapter 11, we read about the explosive growth of the church in Antioch and recognizing that these new believers needed to be mentored and discipled. What do you think the church in Jerusalem did? They sent the son of encouragement to Antioch, a distance of over 300 miles. When Barnabas arrived, verse 23, we find what he was looking for. The Bible says, "When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose." Folks, Barnabas saw evidence of God's grace everywhere. And because of that, he was glad. And this gladness led him to encourage and to exhort these new believers to keep on going with the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace led to gladness, and the gladness led to growth. Barnabas, see, never ever got over the grace of God in his own life. And he had a radar to spot God's grace in the lives of other people. He was even able to celebrate grace in an imperfect church. Don't you love people who give grace? I don't think any of us do that quite enough. It's so much better than being around those who blast away at all the imperfections they can find. James chapter 2, verse 13, the Bible says, "Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Folks, are you a discourager or an encourager? Are you a grace giver or a fault finder? When people see you coming, do they take cover or do they try to get close to you? Snapshot number four, Barnabas was fully faithful. Fully faithful. Acts chapter 11, verse 24 tells us the key to the character of Barnabas, and the Bible says, "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." Folks, he was a good man because he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he was filled with faith. He was committed not only to the great commandment, but the great commission. Folks, our goodness can only come out of God's grace because it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Barnabas obviously took the time every day to cultivate his relationship with Jesus Christ. You spend time in Scripture every day? Barnabas spent time every day cultivating his relationship with Jesus Christ. And as a result, he was directed by the Holy Spirit. He was known as a man of faith, and people saw him as a good guy. In summary, folks, Barnabas was the real deal. And as a result, many people were added to the Lord. the way you live can bring others to life. Snapshot number 5, Barnabas was a team player. He was a team player. Barnabas knew that one of the secrets of a fruitful life was to play on a team. And he encouraged the people at Antioch, but he also knew that he needed help there. If you look at Acts chapter 11, verses 25 to 26, the Bible says, "So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him, Saul, to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." So he figures, he realizes he can't do it on his own, so he goes all the way over to Tarsus, grabs Saul, later Paul, brought him back to Antioch, and they hung out there ministering to the people for over a year. Barnabas left Antioch on a mission to find Paul so that they could minister as a team. Maybe he knew that Paul was a better teacher and that the church needed some significant training. And this shows his humility, because if you'll notice in Scripture, after Acts chapter 13, when their names are used together, Paul's is always listed first. Do you have the humility to admit that you need others? Snapshot number 6, Barnabas was a forgiver of the fallen. Barnabas was a forgiver of the fallen. Working as a team isn't always easy. Check out the neighborhood Little League team in Northern California. Paul and Barnabas and a young guy named John Mark ministered together previously, and according to Acts chapter 13, verse 13, Mark bailed. He basically quit and went back to Jerusalem. We don't know why. When Paul was prepared to take another missionary trip later on, Barnabas wanted to take Mark. Paul wasn't real happy with Mark. Paul did not think very highly of Mark, and he refused to have him on the team. Acts chapter 15, verse 39 says regarding Paul and Barnabas, and the Bible tells us, there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark and went one direction. Paul settled on Silas and went a different way. These two had been working together for a long time. Do not make light of that. There was a disagreement. Paul went that way, Barnabas went that way. Don't miss the significance here, folks. Barnabas was willing to have conflict with Paul in order to forgive and restore a fallen brother. Paul had labeled Mark a loser, but because Barnabas was a lover, he never gave up on Mark. The only label he put on Mark was this: you matter to God, and therefore you matter to me. You matter to God, therefore you matter to me. And we know from Scripture that because Barnabas poured courage into Mark, this discouraged and defeated man became a contributing member of the team. And Paul eventually realized that Mark mattered to his own ministry. Listen to what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, which was written just before Paul died. The Bible says, Paul speaking, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." By the way, Mark is the one who penned the book bearing his name in the Gospels. Folks, listen, is there someone in your life who you've written off? Have you labeled anyone a loser? I know I have. I know there's people in my life that I've written off. It's time to give grace. It's time to stop gossiping. Who are you going to contact this week? Snapshot number 7, Barnabas knows his own fatal flaws. He knows his fatal flaws. I love how the Scriptures are so real when it comes to human character. Even the heroes of the faith had fatal flaws. And we don't have time really to fully develop this morning, but Barnabas was called out by Paul for hypocrisy. Evidently, Barnabas was a people pleaser and afraid of conflict. Anybody know anybody like that? Galatians chapter 2, verse 13, the Bible says, "So that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Folks, listen, let's follow the model of Barnabas and pour courage into others, because we all win when we're all in. Here's some questions to ponder this morning. Number one, what can you do this week to exhibit oneness? Number two, how can you extend yourself by giving a possession to help another person? And number three, who will you encourage this week? On the night that Jesus was crucified, he gathered with his closest followers to eat his last meal. The supper was rich in spiritual meaning, with sweet symbolism that goes back all the way to the first Passover. And this annual meal commemorated the defining moment, folks, in Israel's history, and was celebrated the same way at the same time every year. Jesus was set to celebrate the supper, and he was eager to explain the meaning of this memorial meal to his disciples. Luke 22, verse 15, the Bible says, "And he, Jesus, said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" The phrase used here, "earnestly desired," literally means, "I have desired with desire." Folks, at its heart, the Passover supper was designed to celebrate the temporary deliverance that came through the blood of the spotless lamb. Jesus now initiates a new meal that celebrates the timeless deliverance that comes through the blood of the sinless Lamb of God. Each element of the Passover meal had symbolic significance, and the disciples knew it all. The unleavened bread represented the haste with which Israel left Egypt. Bitter herbs reminded them of the pain of slavery. A pasta-like puree was prepared to look like clay to recall their forced labor. And the Passover lamb helped them to remember God's merciful passing over, and the wine symbolized the blood sprinkled on the lintel and the doorpost. And I want you to put yourself in the disciples' spot this particular Passover. Everything was going according to the Passover plan. The disciples knew the drill. They could recite every word. But then, Mark chapter 14, verse 22, everything changes. The Bible says, "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke and gave it to them, saying, 'Take, this is my body.'" Jesus, folks, as the bread of life, was born in Bethlehem, called the house of bread, and now he holds up the bread and blesses it. We get the word eulogy from the original, which means to speak well of. But what Jesus did next no doubt stunned everybody. He said, "Take, this is my body." With these five words, Jesus broke from a tradition that had lasted for centuries. Before his followers could fully recover from this statement, we read in chapter 14, verse 23 of Mark, the Bible says, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it." Jesus blesses the bread and then gives them the cup. The word "thanks" is the Greek word eucharisto, from where we get the term Eucharist. And this is likely the third cup they had this evening, commonly called the cup of redemption or the cup of thanksgiving. The script for the supper is now back on track. But in verse 24, Mark chapter 14, Jesus startles them again when he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many." Folks, the Old Testament was filled with all kinds of rules and regulations and religious rituals, and now God relates to us through relationship. Don't miss this. The angel of death only passed over those homes where the blood of the Lamb had already been applied. Likewise, unless you have applied the blood of the Lamb of God to your life, you will die in your sins. Shortly after supper, Jesus poured out his heart to his Father. It's notable, though, that the number one thing on his mind was unity for his followers. Unity for the church. John 17, verse 11, the Bible says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one." I think I know the answer to this question, but think back to Thanksgiving last year. The day after Thanksgiving is called Black Friday. How many of you go shopping on Black Friday? Think about that for a second. On that Black Friday over 2,000 years ago, when the darkness was so thick it was impossible to move, when our substitute absorbed the wrath that we rightly deserved, when after hours of intense pain, our Savior shouted a victory cheer, "It is finished," and then breathed his last, when the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, giving us full access to the Father, when the earth shook and the rocks split, when those who were witnessing all that had happened were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely this is the Son of God." That's what happened that Black Friday. But even though Jesus was buried, the tomb was sealed on that very, very dark day, Jesus didn't stay dead. For the grave can't hold the one who came to shine light into darkness, folks. Remember, Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe because we owe a debt he cannot pay. Let us be grateful that Jesus paid a price for us, and let us go out there and encourage other people in Jesus' name. And may God's kingdom come.